Hi, and welcome to Being Lutheran, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the biblical theology expressed in the Lutheran Confessions. Today, Pastor Jason Goodham, Pastor Brett Bowe, and Pastor Adam Osier, and special guest Pastor Andrew Nealon, continue their discussion on the treaties of the power and primacy of the Pope. Being Lutheran is sponsored by the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. Whatever your vocation, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Welcome to the Being Lutheran podcast. I am Pastor Brett Bowe, and I'm joined by
Pastor Jason Goodham,
Pastor Adam Osier,
and
Pastor Andrew Nealon.
Yes, welcome back, Andrew, and welcome back, listeners. Everybody,
that's a big assumption.
Yeah, Adam's mom and everybody else that listens,
and occasionally Gideon.
Yeah, I think he still listens, and actually, I think he would be interested in these episodes, especially. But anyhow, shout out to our two listeners.
Yeah.
I actually had I don't listen to our podcast. I mean, I'm here. I'm live. I experience it. So I don't listen to it often, but occasionally I'll play it just to see, how it sounds and, whatever.
Yeah.
And I was listening with my 4-year-old, Luther, who was just baffled by how my mouth was, not moving. But he could hear my voice.
Technology.
Yeah. It usually that's like...
Never seen you on TV.
That's right, yeah. It's just not a... not something that was... He was baffled. It was a moment. Anyway, Andrew's with us.
Yeah, it's great to have Andrew with us. And, kind of picking up from our conversation of last time, and listener, if you didn't get a chance, go back and listen to last week's episode. But I want to pick up where we left off last time, looking at some of the history there. And, we're jumping into the time when Melanchthon is critiquing the Pope here within the treatise, as we're in this section now. But he certainly wasn't the only one or the first one to critique the Pope. So, Andrew, who are some others that kind of going into that time of the Lutheran Reformation?
Jesus.
Yeah.
Going back to the very beginning.
Yeah.
No, right. It's interesting. Yeah. Even while many in the early church looked to Rome as an authority, it did evolve over time, or devolve, I guess, over time, into claiming more and more authority. And along the way, there were a lot of people who opposed it. And the Eastern Orthodox Churches would be the biggest example. In 1054, they split away over many issues, but this is one of the issues, too, Rome's claim to authority. But Peter Waldo would be one. John Wycliffe
would
be
one. That's not a real person.
Peter Waldo?
Yeah.
Where's
really?
Waldo?
Yeah, he was known especially for wearing a red and white striped stole.
Yeah. You have to find him. You have to look for him in church history. Uh-huh. The Waldensians.
He's the Waldensian guy.
Yeah.
Okay.
You didn't know that?
No, I did not. Neither did you. You've never heard any of this.
Wycliffe, you've heard of him, though, right?
Yeah.
John Wycliffe. He's another, he was killed for it, obviously, but he opposed the authority of the church.
I've heard of him.
Jan Hus.
Mm.
You know that name?
Yeah, the goose.
The goose, cooked.
Yeah.
Cooked like
cooked
a... Yeah,
goose.
That's right. Savonarola in Italy.
He's my favorite.
Savonarola.
I like get his name confused with Sarnavara, who is a different person.
different era of church history.
Yeah. 500 years, different country.
Similar, though.
Savonarola,
like
both Protestants.
That'd be delicious.
Was Savonarola, what era was he? What was his years, dates, life?
It's like 100 years before
close
Luther.
Close to Luther, yeah. A little bit before Luther.
So he was Catholic.
So
he wasn't a Protestant, but he had Protestant leanings.
No, he didn't. He was super strict. He got run out of the town that he ended up taking charge of because he wouldn't allow just about anything.
Nobody likes that guy.
The Medicis were in Florence, and he kicked the Medicis out. He was able to kick the Medicis out of
I need to go back and read some church history. This is way more entertaining than
I... He was accused of heresy, volunteered to do a trial by fire, which hadn't been done in hundreds of years, where he would walk along a flaming corridor, and if he wasn't burned, that would be proof of his... orthodoxy. And
so was he? What happened?
It kept raining when they set it up. So
if that is
eventually,
he's also known as the father of meteorology.
But no, another one that I think is important. Erasmus himself was he critiqued the Roman Catholic claims of authority and the indulgence system and all these things. And he stayed in the Roman Catholic Church, but he was also there were critics. Is what I'm trying to say.
Is that where his pension was at? Is that kind of why he stuck around? That's why everybody sticks with defunct, things they don't stand for, but now my pension's there.
You know who gave up their pension, though, to critique the Catholic Church is Ulrich Zwingli. gave up his papal pension. Really? God bless him. Hmm. Z money, as we call him in my church history class.
Z money.
Z money.
That's we're not there. That's another part of church history with Zwingli. I'm not going to go there. But anyway, yeah, this is fun. Man, why didn't we have Andrew on before? He's way more entertaining than you guys.
Isn't history fun?
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, it sure is. Yeah.
You know, you put the fun in history. I don't, sorry. That didn't work, did it? But no, it is great. Brett, take this over. Yeah, make it better.
Anyway, yeah. You know, one thing I was thinking, just sometimes even in our day, people talk about being a pastor to pastors. And, for the popes, it turned into this, it's from God that we should be this divine right idea. Moving from that, I want you guys to talk about this both swords.
The two swords. Doctrine of the two swords.
Yeah, let's go into that topic here. What is that referring to?
So that comes out of, you said Matthew? You have the reference there?
No, you wouldn't let me look.
So there's a verse where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of the disciples says, "Here are two swords." And Jesus says, "That is enough." And so Roman Catholic, you got it?
Luke 22,
not Matthew.
Nice.
The Roman Catholics jumped at that and said that it's... So Lutherans have this doctrine of the two kingdoms, where there's the kingdom on the right hand and the kingdom on the left hand. The Roman Catholic version of that, in some way, shape, or form, is the two swords, where the Pope has authority over the spiritual realm in the church, and the Pope has authority over the temporal realm in the Holy Roman Empire. And so... the Pope eventually, like you said, got to the point where he was claiming the right to anoint kings and to be an adjudicator of temporal political issues.
Yeah, really started with Gregory the VII. What was that was kind of the zenith of it when he claimed, he codified the two swords doctrine. The sun and the moon theory is another way of saying it, where there's only one true light or source of authority. The sun, and the moon might look like it has authority, but it's only because the sun gave it light. That makes sense? The sun and the moon is the church and the state, to Gregory. He also is the one who took Cyprian's, another figure, there's no salvation outside of the church. Gregory made it, there's no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. So really just heightening this claim.
Exclusivity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Interesting.
And from all of this, this is where you end up getting Charlemagne. In the Carolingian dynasty comes from this doctrine.
I know that date. You know the date?
800.
What day?
Yeah, it's Christmas Day.
Christmas Day 800. I was going to make them guess. I knew you knew.
You were ready.
Yeah. I was ready for that one. Yeah. I'm killing this podcast right now. I've had nothing constructive whatsoever to add to this whole papal discussion, except for my disdain for having three popes and how ridiculous that was. You've got this guy over here talking Savonarola and Sarnavara. All these. Yeah.
We're all edified by your presence.
Yeah, I'm sure. Says no one ever. All right. So anyway, back to this two swords thing. Did we cover this?
So this is the two swords, as I've taught it in my class, because I'm an apologetics teacher. The application of the two swords is just, again, you have the American church repeating all of these mistakes. And we have talked about, it's got at least be a dozen times now, where we've mentioned, if you make the outcome of the Reformation, that's too Catholic. And you reject the forms of the Reformation without rejecting the doctrines that were repudiated by the return to the Word of God, you are doomed to repeat those mistakes over and over and over again, which is what the generic American church is. And so you get like movements like the religious right that are repeating the same sort of errors that were initiated in the papacy with two swords and in the Roman Catholic Church, because now you have this great urge to Christianize politics. You have this great urge to make America a Christian nation.
Again.
Or that, which there's a lot of debate whether or not America was ever a Christian nation.
This is like reading a book, three views of church and state, that kind of thing.
But Christian political theory gets messed up every, you know, so often mm-hmm. because we refuse to study what exactly was being rejected by the Reformation.
So are you saying Christian nationalism and the papal two swords are...
more alike than...
More, yeah.
Yeah, I'm not saying they're the same thing, but I'm not saying they don't have anything in common.
But I'm not saying they're not the same thing.
This is the outcome, is if we don't know the distinction between the right-hand kingdom and the left-hand kingdom, then we miss how Christians interact, and we miss how God interacts with these. And then what we do is we build an ecclesiology, what the church is, mm-hmm. on a bad understanding of how God operates in the world.
And it all comes down to law and gospel.
Always.
It's what it is. It's all law and gospel. And that's the whole, the two kingdoms, why the two kingdoms make sense. That theology or that doctrine, you know, makes sense. And it allows the two different aspects, the spiritual and the temporal, to have their place. And make them distinct and where they belong, not to try and marry them together like the Pope did, you know, or like the papacy. I shouldn't say like the Pope as though there was one, but, you know, that doctrine of the papacy, and they tried to marry those two things together. We see it in Christian nationalism. And both of those are two, they both, like you said, they're not the same thing. But they both lead to the same outcomes, I think.
Yeah, and you've got this law and gospel confusion is what kind of in this area defines the two ditches. We've always talked about that there's a ditch on either side of the road that if you go one way or the other way. So the one way is we perfectly unite the mind of the church in politics. That's two swords, mm-hmm. where the church is ruling and reigning in the secular realm and in the ecclesial realm. The opposite of that, then people overreact and say, well, then we should be all for separation of church and state. And that's not what we're arguing either. The doctrine of the two realms, as opposed to two swords or sun and moon theory or whatever you want to talk about, the doctrine of two realms,
yes,
yeah,
like
it's
that.
Fun.
Yeah.
the doctrine of the two kingdoms is that the church has a lane and the state have a lane, and they work together in God's creation for their own purposes, side by side, mm-hmm. not separate, but not overlapping.
God's two arms for his children.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't know, and maybe Andrew could shed some light on this. The popes through the years, I'm sure some of them had...
Sounds like a Beach Boys album.
What's that?
Popes through the years.
Through the years. Yeah.
It's like their greatest hits.
Yeah, through the years. Some of them maybe were motivated in sincerity to serve well within how it had developed versus other popes that maybe pushed things forward in terms of growing the authority or the scope of authority. But I don't know that it doesn't matter their sincerity, insincerity. Mm. You know, here Melanchthon and others, they're attacking just the idea here, but... how many do you suppose were serving out of a sincerity versus a...
Give us a definitive list of good popes.
Yeah, well, Buckle up, there's 268 of them, right?
So sure.
There were quite a few, I think, who were genuinely trying to be God's... they saw this role and this position as a God-given mm-hmm. responsibility, and they did their best to serve that way. But for sure it was abused. And as the years went on, the claims got bigger and bigger. I think that was what was inappropriate. Even as there may have been good, I don't know, kind-hearted, good Christian leaders in these 200-some popes, the role came, or the office came to be too much.
It came to be no matter the man in the office, you were starting from a bad place.
Yep.
And that it's really hard to recover. I mean, I hesitate to make the comparison because of modern politics, but you look at the mission creep in the United States in the office of the president. The office of the president was designed in a republic in a system of checks and balances with both the judicial branch and the legislative branch so that we have this kind of triangle-shaped government that keeps everything in tension. And what we've seen over the course of the last... probably 50 years, 60 years, is that the president is the one making the laws through executive orders. The legislative branch isn't doing that, and then...
Because they're busy running for re-election.
Yeah, it's all of this thing. And so you have mission creep and an office, and so the office needs to be rooted in the truth of Scripture. Otherwise, it goes that way. And again, the application, as we said at the end of the last episode, the application for this readily available in American Christianity right now is celebrity pastor culture, is that you end up, the office of the pastor is still rooted in Scripture. But as soon as we leave that in the church, you end up with pastors who aren't pastors, doing other things in the name of being a pastor. And, you know, you end up with these mega churches where there's teaching pastors and preaching pastors and family pastors. You know, the idea of the pastor is the pastor served a congregation as the shepherd. And, you know, the concept of pastors not knowing their flock is foreign to what the original design in Scripture was. Things like that.
I was thinking that's interesting, too, that you know, our church body, the AFLC, you know, brand of Lutheranism, if you will, is congregational in its polity. And that is not without its problems.
No, it's you a know, man-made for sure. thing.
But it's certainly... It's certainly at least a little bit of an answer to that danger of having one hierarchical leader making decisions and claiming authority and, you know, therefore opening themselves up to all the hubris and all the other things that can lead to, you know, all the problems that we see. And like you mentioned, Jason, the celebrity pastor culture, you know, that whole idea of, you know, the Mark Driscolls of the world where I'm above the law, what I say goes. I hate. Was I not supposed to say names? I don't know.
I
just named it. I'm just gonna.
When the guy has a whole podcast about what he's done, I think we're safe.
I think you know.
I'm just glad he didn't say me.
Yeah. Like Brett Bowe up in there at that solid rock Free Lutheran. Yeah. That's all right. Who do you think you are?
Right.
That's Brett yells.
I think you bring up an excellent example, though. Our history in the Free Lutheran Church or the Lutheran Free Church, or you know. I think too many people in our own denomination, as well as people who know about us in the Missouri Synod, think our congregational polity is a reaction to synodical structure. It is not. Our congregational polity is a reaction to the state church. And that's exactly what happened, is it's actually moving in a reverse direction from Roman Catholic Two Swords, where the state then reached over into the right-hand kingdom and claimed authority in the church. And suddenly, in the middle of the 1800s in Norway, pastors are a government job. And that is what the congregational movement coming out of Norwegian Lutheranism is all about. And that's where our heritage comes. It's a separate heritage for at least... 200 years from what Missouri was experiencing, which is, I mean, that's enough time to say now we've developed in separate ways.
Yeah, and that's an interesting point. I bet most, I don't know, and that's a guess, but I would say most in our church body, would they know that? I mean, they might know the history, but would they draw that conclusion, make the recognition that it's not a reaction against, you know, like you said, synodical structure. The state church thing. And then you ask yourself, like, what could go wrong? You know, the government will tell, they're here to help, right? And it's going to be fine. And what ends up happening is anytime that we try to inject man-made power into the gospel, we run into issues. We're going to run into it every time.
And every time we try to inject gospel motivation into state policies, sooner or later, you're gonna make a left turn on that too.
Mm-hmm.
You're gonna miss the mark.
That's the dynamic. But you know, the funny thing is it's such a human nature thing. It's such a human nature thing. And what is, you know, and I joke about history a little bit, and there is aspects of church history that I'm not a church historian, but I did go to school to be a history teacher. And so I do appreciate history. But
one of the things, like right below you,
you know, and you hear this all the time, they tell you why do you learn history so it doesn't repeat itself, right? And that's exactly it. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing fresh that was being dealt with, you know, that's being dealt with today that wasn't in some capacity being dealt with in the brand new, you know, nascent church or the Middle Ages or any other era in human history. Humans are humans. They do dumb things. They want power. You know, it's almost like there was this event where all of us ended up in this position of wanting to be like God, yet not wanting to honor him. Yeah. It's a
If only there was a book that would
talk about that. Yeah.
Through all this sin, though, and all this centuries of yuck is the technical term, I think, for
That's how churches the ick. Church historians refer to it.
Through the ick, God preserved his church in the gospel and guided and guarded us all through that.
But, I mean, for Matthew 16 to stand as true in the weird, abusive history of church power over the last 2,000 years, and you know Jesus knows what he's doing, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and so as much as we kind of make fun of Melanchthon not being super strong, you know, he's kind of he doesn't tend to say things very strongly. I like this quote here. He said, speaking of papal authority, these claims are false, godless, tyrannical, and destructive to the church. And way to go. And that, so we appreciate that the Lutherans here at this time took a stand to go back to the scriptures and stand on that. So any closing thoughts as we wrap up here in this episode?
I just think we should write a book called Melanchthon Finds His Backbone. That's what this episode should be entitled.
You're just going to reprint the treatise. Yeah. That's all it is, Melanchthon.
Thank you for joining us. Please look us up on the web at beinglutheran.com. Also, invite a friend to check us out on Spotify and iTunes. Please join us next week as Pastor Jason, Pastor Brett, and Pastor Adam, and Pastor Andrew continue their discussion on the treaties of the power and primacy of the Pope. If you would like more information about the Bible School or the seminary, please visit flbc.edu. God bless you and have a great week.